This morning is in Romans chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 9 through 18. These are the words of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our God and Father, we pray by the Holy Spirit that you would open your word to us now. Disclose yourself to us through this word. Wash us. Let it flow over us. Let it, O Lord, both convict us of our sin, and may it also build us up and make us strong and make us glad and encouraged. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen, Paul, from the beginning of chapter 2, coming all the way through, halfway through chapter 3, is really responding to an argument or a pushback from the unbelieving Jews, particularly the leadership establishment, against the gospel of Jesus, because they were saying that God was unfair, that God was unjust and unrighteous for saying that they, as God's covenant people, just like the Gentiles, needed to repent and to turn to God anew through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And also by saying through the gospel of Jesus that all who responded to him in faith, Jews and Gentiles alike, are children of God and part of his household. And all of those who refused, both Jew and Gentile alike, were cut out, were put outside of God's household of faith. Now, Paul has been showing them from the scriptures that though their sins on the surface looked very different from the typical sins of the Gentiles, nevertheless, they were in fact guilty historically as a nation of the same root sin of hardness toward God and hardness toward His Word. That they were really like the older brother in the prodigal son parable, who really had the same alienation of heart from his father as the younger brother did, although outwardly his sin was much harder to detect. Because unlike the younger brother's pedal-to-the-metal self-worship and immorality, the older brother's sin was subtle and sophisticated. It was the sin of formalism and the sin of hypocrisy, hidden behind an outward appearance of love and obedience toward the Father, which were really only on the surface and did not penetrate the heart. And just as in that parable, we have to look at both brothers if we want to truly understand sin in all of its diversity, if we want to see sin displaying its full arsenal of weaponry, in the same way, if you want to see sin in full flower, if you want to see sin flying its full colors, if you want to see sin stand up to its full height and show everything it's got, you can't just look at the Gentile pagan nations with their characteristic descent into obvious decadent idolatry and immorality. You have to look at Israel. You have to look at sin in the camp if you want to see Satan's best. You have to look at how he operates most near to the light. You have to look at how he operates in and around the household of faith and the covenant members of God's people. And so Paul is showing from the Old Testament that all along Israel was like the older brother, just as much in need of a new heart as the younger brother, just as much in need of repentance toward God and faith in His promises concerning the coming Messiah. And now that Messiah Jesus had in fact come, now that He had died an atoning death and risen from the grave in new light and ascended to the right hand of God and been seated on His throne, now more than ever, Israel should be showing all the world what repentance and faith look like. Israel, the older brother, should be saying to all the younger brothers out there, I have come home, even though I never left home. I have been reconciled to the Father through faith in Messiah Jesus. And younger brother, you need to do the same thing. You need to come home. Now, part of what Paul is doing with all this is showing that every element of the gospel of Jesus, His incarnation, Jesus fully God and fully man, His atoning death, a suffering Savior on the cross, being buried in the grave, being resurrected to a new glorified human life, He's showing that every element of this gospel of Jesus is absolutely essential. That these are not novelties created so they can make some new and different religion. These are all essential elements, and if you take even one of these elements away in the slightest degree, salvation collapses completely. And Paul is showing the reason why every single element of the gospel of Jesus was essential is because there was no other way for God to bring salvation to the human race. And the way Paul is showing that is by demonstrating the full colors of sin, the full arsenal of sin, sin flying at full mast, sin with its iron grip on all of humanity, not just on the younger brother, but on the older brother too. That's what Paul is talking about in our text in verse 9 when he says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that is Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now this phrase under sin is very significant. Later in Romans chapter 8, Paul will talk about being subject to the law of sin and the law of death. Now what Paul is talking about both places is that sin and death are like the law of gravity. Now we talk about the law of gravity, but when we use the word law there, we don't mean law in the sense of a legal code or statute book. We mean law in the sense of a power that reigns over us and subjects us to its force, whether we like it or not, and whether we even acknowledge it or not. Paul is saying that sin and death operate the same way. They operate like gravity. They are reigning powers that hold sway over the entire human race, whether we like it or not, and whether we admit it or not. Then Paul goes on in verses 10 through 18 to quote a number of different scriptures from the Old Testament as proof of the fact that the whole human race, not just the Gentiles, not just younger brother, but the Jews too, older brother too, they're all under the reigning power of sin. Now, when you look at all these quotes in verses 10 through 18, you need to understand one thing that would have stood out to Paul's, certainly to his Jewish audience into the first century, but we tend to miss it, and it's this. If you go and look up all of these Old Testament verses in context and see what's going on in context, you will come to see that every single one of these verses is either talking specifically about the Jews, in other words, God's people, Israel, or it's talking about God's people and the Gentiles all together. There are none of these verses that are simply referring to the Gentiles, which is what we might think when we read all of these horrible things. There's no none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. All of these things, we would think, that, oh, that's just talking about younger brother, all these Gentiles out there and their horrible decadent living. No. All these verses are either talking about the whole human race or they're talking about the Jews in specific. Let's look at a few of these very quickly. I want to hit these quickly, but leave you with the ability to go back so you explore these on your own. Let's take verse 13 and 18. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, these are quotes from David, and specifically from his Psalms. They come from three Psalms, Psalm 5, Psalm 36, and Psalm 140. That's 5, 36, and 140. And in these Psalms, David is talking about the same thing. He's talking about his enemies who were plotting against him and slandering him behind his back, trying to undermine him, and he's calling for God to protect him and deliver him. If you look at Psalm 5, where he says their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongues, the context is this. David says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. In Psalm 36, David prays, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. In Psalm 140, he says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men who plan evil things in their hearts, who have purpose to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me. They have set traps for me. Now, here's the thing. All of these enemies, when you read about the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, all of them are Israelites. That's Paul's point. David's enemies are not the pagans. Yes, he fought the Philistines, but they are not the ones slandering him behind his back while pretending to be his friend and flattering him to his face. They're not the ones doing that kind of thing. And you add the fact that David is one of the main types or pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. That adds gravity to this. David was the shepherd king of Israel, whom God called. David was the man after God's own heart. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, to this day and in every generation, is still the model of devotion, worship, and piety. And yet, all along the way, he was plagued by enemies. He was plagued by those who hated him secretly out of envy, who flattered him to his face and slandered him behind his back, who sought to trap him and undermine him. Which is exactly the same kind of thing that would happen to Jesus, the son of David. And all of these enemies of David and of Jesus, who were they? Israelites to a man. They're upstanding, prominent, sophisticated Israelites. So again, if you want to see sin showing everything it's got, this is where you have to look. Look at verse 14 of our text, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is a quote from Psalm 10, verse 7. It's referring to the wicked man who doesn't fear God and who oppresses the weak. It says in Psalm 10, where is this man? He sits lurking in the places of the villages. In other words, the villages of Israel. This is the man who's close by. He's not a man who lives way over there among the pagans. He's close, which is why you have to be concerned with him. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. That is written by Solomon as part of an exhortation for his son, the prince, to not throw in with young men who would entice him to join the pack and do evil. So who's he talking about? He's not talking about young men his son don't come in contact with. He's talking about his son's peers, or some of them, Israelite young men who he would come in contact with and be tempted by on a regular basis. Look at verses 16 and 17. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the path of peace they have not known. These are quotes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8, which is part of a passage addressed to Judah, not to a pagan nation. What else does Isaiah say in this chapter? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So once again, these verses are talking about God's covenant people, not about Gentile pagans. And finally, look at verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, these are quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, written by David. And in this psalm, he is referring to all men, including Israelites. He says in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, all the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek for God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So these are summary verses, summary judgments, stating God's conclusions upon examining the hearts of all the children of men, including Israelites. Now, all of these various quotes are meant to show what Paul says in verse 9, that the whole human race, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the reigning power of sin. Now, this reigning power of sin is what church theologians down through history have called the doctrine of original sin. You'll hear that phrase going way back in history. The original sin doesn't simply refer to Adam's historic original sin, which he committed in the garden, but to the effect of that sin on the human race going forward. Another term you will hear referring to the reigning power of sin is the term depravity or total depravity. That is a term that was used by Protestant theologians in the 1600s to refer to the condition of mankind after the fall. Now, I want to look briefly at what the Bible teaches on these points, because like the sovereignty of God that we touched on 2 weeks ago, this is an area where there is a good deal of confusion among Christians. And like the sovereignty of God, it is an area of vital importance. Why is it so important? Because salvation is a remedy, which means that like any remedy, it is tailored to the problem it is fixing. So to understand salvation, you have to understand sin and its hold on us. Conversely, if you really understand what the Bible teaches about sin and its hold on us, you will understand very easily what the Bible teaches about salvation. Another important point here for us to understand is that a lot of the debates over salvation, over exactly what did Christ do, exactly what did Christ accomplish, and how does God make the work of Christ applicable to us? How does it become effectual to us? A lot of the debates over salvation are really debates over sin. Because if you answer what our problem is, if we understand that, you understand what salvation has to be to make any difference. Now, I want to touch briefly this morning on two areas of confusion, two very common areas of confusion that people have. If we can clear these up, it will help a lot of things fall into place. And when I say touch on them, that's what I mean, because that's all we have time for this morning. And we may not have time to get to all the scriptures listed in your outline, but I wanted to list them anyway, because if we don't get to them, you can come back to them in your personal Bible study or in your family Bible study. Now, I want to put these two areas of confusion into question form, focusing on the main questions that tend to plague people. And the first question is this. Does the Bible teach that every single thing an unbeliever does is evil? Does the Bible teach that every single thing an unbeliever does is evil? Because that's the impression you tend to get from verses such as verses 10 through 12 of our text. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Is the Bible teaching that every single thing an unbeliever does is evil? And here's the answer. Yes and no. Got it? Okay, let's move on. The answer is yes and no. Let me explain. First, I want to give you two things the Bible does not teach. The Bible does not teach that everyone is as wicked as they could be. Okay? That's not what has been meant by original sin or total depravity. It does not mean that everyone is as wicked as they could be. In fact, no one is as wicked as they could be. Not even Hitler or Stalin was as wicked as they could have been. Secondly, the Bible does not teach that every single act of an unbeliever, considered in and of itself, and in a relative sense, is evil. The Bible does not teach that every single act of an unbeliever, considered in and of itself, and in a relative sense, is evil. Let me give you a couple examples. In Exodus chapter 2, we're told about Pharaoh's daughter, who is an unbeliever, how she finds Moses floating in a basket on the river, and she takes him in to her home and raises him up as her son. Now, she might have done the opposite. She might have put him to death, which was what Pharaoh's edict required, or she might have simply left him to die. So relative to the other things she might have done, we are very glad she did what she did, and we commend her for it. And we say that this was a good thing. You can look at the king of Moab in 1 Samuel chapter 22, who at David's request allows David's parents to come and stay with him so they would be safe while David is fleeing from Saul. Now, the king of Moab could have said no. He could have tried to arrest David or his parents and turn them over to Saul. So again, we commend the king for doing what he did, and compared to what he might have done, it was a good thing. And we could look at other examples in the Bible, but you get the point. And you can also look around in our own lives. You read the paper and other things, and we read about unbelievers who risk their lives to save somebody from a car crash or a burning building or various things like that. And we say this was a good thing. Okay, so the Bible does not teach that every single act of an unbeliever, considered in and of itself and in a relative sense, is evil. What then does the Bible teach? What the Bible does teach is that in light of the relationship with God we were created for, every act that is not born of love and faith toward God falls short of the glory of God for which we were created, misses the mark of what life was meant to be, and represents a kind of emptying or twisting of what life was meant to be, and in that sense is sin. Let me say that again. What the Bible teaches is that in light of the relationship with God we were created for, every act not born of love and faith toward God falls short of the glory of God for which we were created, misses the mark of what life was created to be, and represents a kind of emptying or twisting of what life was meant to be, and in that sense is sin. You see, and this is something you have to understand to get this. In the Bible, everything is relational. In the Bible, everything is relational. All moral duties spring from the love, devotion, and faithfulness demanded by the relationships we were created for, starting with our relationship with God. We were created in the image of God, which simply means that we were created as sons and daughters of God. And everything in terms of who we are and what we are called to be and do flows from that. Flows from that relationship. This is why Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And that the second commandment comes off of that one, and it is to love one another as we love ourselves. And Jesus goes on to say, on these two commands which are different from commands you're going to find in any law code anywhere, because they are affirmative. They're not telling us anything we shouldn't do. They're telling us what we must do. Secondly, they're relational. They have to do with personal relationship. And thirdly, they command love. Jesus says, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Law and prophets was a code word for the Scriptures. The whole will of God, the whole revelation of God. In other words, all the will of God, all morality, all duty, all good and evil flows from these two relational, personal love commands. Now here's the thing. And here's where we instinctively show the residue of the image of God within us, even for unbelievers. Whenever life is defined by a fundamental relationship which demands ultimate love, devotion, and faithfulness, we instinctively judge everything in that light. And we regard even indifference to be a great evil. Let me say that again. Whenever life is defined by a fundamental relationship which calls for ultimate love, devotion, and faithfulness, we instinctively judge everything in that light, and we regard even indifference as great evil. I've given you these examples before, but I want to use them again because I think they help us lock this in. Robert Hansen was an FBI agent who was assigned to Soviet counterintelligence, who approached the Soviets in 1979 and offered to spy for them. His motivation simply was money. He rose to high ranks within the FBI and sold national intelligence secrets to the Soviets for over 20 years without being caught. A different example. Prince Charles of Great Britain, whom you know, courted, pursued, proposed to, was engaged to, and married Princess Diana, who was captured the hearts of people the world around. But it came out, as time went on, something that Diana learned as she was engaged to Charles, that he was having an illicit relationship with Camilla Parker Bowles, prior to his engagement, during his engagement, during the honeymoon, and during his marriage to Diana. She intercepted some, like a bracelet or something like that, that was a gift during the engagement. During the honeymoon, Prince Charles received some cufflinks from Priscilla, which Diana saw. So, there you go. Now, whenever you have that kind of a context where you have a relationship that defines and requires ultimate love and devotion and loyalty, we refuse to consider individual acts in and of themselves the way we considered Pharaoh's daughter's act in taking Moses in. And so because of that, when Robert Hansen, after he got caught, he and his legal team and so forth are trying to get some public opinion back on his side, and they start to try to publicize all of the good things he had done, what a good father he was, what a good family man he was, what a committed Roman Catholic he was. He was a member of the dedicated Roman Catholic group Opus Dei. The more they put out all of these various things, all of which were true, the angrier the public got. Just made people mad. Because people are looking at it in context of the fundamental relationship and the love and loyalty it demands. And they're going, all of this is just a smokescreen for your betrayal and your unfaithfulness in the fundamental defining relationship between you and your country, which you swore to serve and to die for if necessary. And arguments that came out about Prince Charles, that how conscientious he was in his public duties as crown prince and his involvement in various charities and so forth, they fell on deaf ears. Once again, it just made people madder because his life was seen in terms of his fundamental defining relationship with the girl he pursued and married, his princess and his wife, Diana. Now, people instinctively react this way because they're showing the image of God within them. And here's the thing, here's the payoff. The fundamental relationship with God that we were created for makes these other relationships pale by comparison. The kind of love that Prince Charles owed Diana, the kind of loyalty that Robert Hansen, the FBI agent, owed his country, are nothing compared to the love and loyalty, devotion and faithfulness we owed to the one true God who made us in his own image. And so God rightly judges, even if he's going to take from us, if he's going to look at us as an example, what's he going to do? He is going to judge everything in our lives in light of the fundamental defining relationship to him for which we were created. A relationship in which he has proven his love and faithfulness again and again. A relationship that rightly demands of us total love, total devotion, total faithfulness. And a relationship which we have betrayed and turned our backs on. Now that is what Paul is getting at in verses 10 through 12. All of this language is relational, and that's the way Paul means it. There is none righteous, no, not one. Righteousness in the Bible is a relational term. It's not an abstract term of somebody who is upright and generally lives an outwardly moral life. Righteous in the Bible means someone who renders the love, loyalty, devotion, and faithfulness which is due and owing in every single relationship in which God calls them to, starting with their relationship with God. That's what righteous in the Bible means. Okay. So he said there is none righteous. There is none who of themselves is in the right relationship with God that they were made for, who loves God the way they should, who is devoted to him and loyal to him and faithful to him the way they should be. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There is no one of themselves who's seeking this relationship with God. The one they lost and walked away from, it's a relationship apart from the work of God in our hearts that we're all trying to suppress and forget about. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Again, we've all turned aside from this. We're all running from this left to ourselves. And that's why there's no one doing good, no, not one. That's what Paul is getting at in other passages that we've already looked at, such as Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, when he says, talking about the whole human race, although they knew God, we know God. Everybody knows God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's what Paul's talking about in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that is, unfaithfulness, desire to not be in the right relationship with Him. It's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, here's the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. The problem is not that people haven't had enough information or people haven't had enough life. God doesn't judge anybody for light they don't have. That's not what's going to condemn people. What's going to condemn people is the light they had and turned away from. And like I've told you before, he who runs from a candle cannot argue that he would come to a bonfire. It's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, when he says, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Why? Because everything is sin in terms of the relationship with God. It's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 8, when he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh, in other words, those who do not have the Spirit of God, cannot please God. Why? Because they're running from this fundamental defining relationship. That's why. And he goes on to say in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Apart from the Spirit of God, we don't want to be properly related to Him. It's not what we want. So the Bible does not teach everyone is as wicked as they could be. It does not teach that every single act of an unbeliever considered in and of itself and in a relative sense is evil, but it does teach that in light of the relationship with God we were created for, every act that is not born of love and faith toward God falls short of what we were made for and what life was meant to be, and in that sense it is sin. Okay. The second area of confusion has to do with the question of free will. And so here's the question. Does the Bible teach that fallen man has free will? And here's the answer. Yes and no. Yes and no. It all depends on how you define freedom. And here's where all the confusion comes in and a lot of the conflict over free will. A typical person, the man on the streets, defines freedom in terms of the right to make their own decisions for their own reasons. This is what philosophers call free agency. That's what they mean by free will. They mean free agency. They mean I make my own decisions for my own reasons. Okay? In the Bible, that's not freedom. In the Bible, freedom is power. Not right, power. Not right, not the right to make your own decisions for your own reason, but the power to choose the right thing for the right reasons. That's freedom in the Bible. In other words, out of love and faith for God. That's what Martin Luther meant in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. He's not talking about free agency. He never doubted that all men make their own decisions for their own reasons. He was talking about the power of man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to choose what he should for the right reasons. That's the kind of freedom the Bible says that fallen man lacks. And he does not lack that freedom because of some outside power interfering in his life, preventing him from making his own decisions from his own reasons. That's not why. You have to remember, this is something that's very important to get, our wills, we talk about free will, our wills do not act of their own accord. Our wills do not act of their own accord. when we're confronted with the decisions, our wills do not flip a coin to see what we're going to do. Something within us tells our will what to do. Something within us tells our will what to choose. And that something within us is what we love, what we desire, what we prefer. What are our loves? What are our desires? That's what tells our will what to choose. And so, no one is going to choose a food that they hate. They can't stand it. It makes them gag. It doesn't matter how healthy the food is. It doesn't matter how many times you present the option of the food. They're never going to choose it because their will is governed by their taste. Now, it is analogous in the spiritual realm. No one will choose the God that they have a natural enmity toward. The God who they're trying to forget about. The God they're trying to run from. And the truth about that everything's testifying the truth about this God. They're trying to suppress the truth. It doesn't matter how many times they're given the option to choose this God. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 40, he says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus says, your free will, that's the problem. Your free will is the problem. Because your will does what your loves tell it to do. And you don't desire the God who made you. It's not because some outside force was preventing them from coming. It's not like God was saying to certain people, "Hey, you can come to my son now. You get away. You go away." Or it's not like some outside force is keeping them from coming. So they're choosing what they desire and what they love. So for someone to choose the God that they used to be at enmity with, something has to change their heart. Something has to change what they love and what they desire. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He's not saying that the Father is there kicking people away. That's not what's going on. Everybody's making their own decisions for their own reasons. The problem is their loves and their desires do not love and desire the God who made them because they're fallen. So for them to come, God has to change something in them. God has to change their heart. He has to change what they love. He has to change what they desire. That's what he's talking about, drawing them. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's telling Timothy, he said, "Listen, when you're dealing with unbelievers, you have to just be humble and gentle." Because, he says, God has to act for them to believe. And so Paul says, you have to be humble. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that God grants them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, he's not saying that Satan holds them like a puppet. What he is saying is that when you have fallen people who have a natural enmity with God, who are naturally trying to get away from God and suppress the truth about God, when you have that as the natural condition of mankind, it is extremely easy for Satan to manipulate people. That's what he's saying. Because he's got so much to work with, and he's cutting with the grain all the time. All of this is what Jesus was getting at in John 3 when he told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. He's saying, you want to understand what salvation by grace is, I'm going to tell you. Here it is. God, who is rich in mercy. And why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, what does that mean? We don't respond to God. That's what it means. We're dead. We're like a dead battery. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Nothing less. That's what salvation is in the Bible and why we ought to be so grateful. Because that's what our sin problem is. We're not in a situation where we can help because we don't want to help. That's how lost we are. That's the people God saves. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.